It has taken us since the beginning of the year to get through four chapters, this first quarter of the book of the gospel, and now we want to begin Mark chapter 5, and we'll read the first 20 verses. This is about Jesus delivering the wild man, the demoniac. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, that's Jesus, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us out to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, at the end of this Lord's Day, we delight ourselves to be in your presence, to sing hymns of praise and to worship before you. We thank you, Father, for your word which we have in our hands, which you have given to us. This word of special revelation concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, we pray, Father, that we may see our Lord Jesus as he really is, the Son of God. God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. We worship you, Father, because you are God. And we thank you that you care for us and that you love us. We thank you that you guide us and direct us and superintend all of the affairs of our lives in your merciful and gracious providence. And tonight we resubmit ourselves to you and humble ourselves in your sight. We are desirous that you would be pleased by the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to us so that we can learn your word and know your word and be effective for you as witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. May the Holy Spirit take these words before us and impress them on our hearts and our minds. And we commit ourselves to you and ask for your rich blessing upon us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. At the close of chapter 4, our Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated that he has sovereignty over the elements. He is able to still the wind and still the waves with a word, because He has the authority to do that. He has power over the depths of the sea. When we get to chapter 5, we discover that Jesus has sovereignty and authority over the demons. And then from verses 21 to the end of the chapter, He has authority over disease and death itself. So in these few chapters, these chapters of explosive action, the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating who He is. That's the purpose for which Mark wrote, to declare that Jesus was the Son of God, to declare that in His person, He is capable, because of who He is, of doing these wonderful things. In fact, these very things prove who He is. And so now when we come to chapter 5, we move from the wild waves to the wild man. We move from a situation on the other side, the western side of the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum, where Jesus has gotten into the boat after a long day of teaching in verses 35 through 41 and has gone into that storm on the Sea of Galilee. It is interesting that if Jesus has sovereignty over the elements of nature, that He, knowing, of course, that the storm would arise on the lake because He authors the storm, desires the disciples to go with Him into the storm. And not only that, but you will notice in verse 1 of chapter 5 that they came to the other side of the sea. And then if you notice in verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, that's back to the western side, so He has gone over to the eastern side to meet this individual, this wild man, and having done what He did for him, He has then gotten back into the boat and crossed over to the other side where He had just come from, probably the previous evening. So this is a very short, powerful interaction between the Lord Jesus and this man who is possessed by many devils. And we see that the Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who desired to go across the lake. Why? Well, obviously to teach the disciples about what would happen on the lake as to who He was, but obviously to meet this man in chapter 5 on the other side. So this is without question evidence of the sovereign purposes of Christ Himself. He knows what He is doing. He is entering a storm for the sake of His disciples to prove to them just who He really was. And He will deliver the man possessed of many demons to prove to him and to others just who he was. The response of individuals in chapter 5 is significant, isn't it? There is the demon-possessed man who responds favorably. But there are others who have seen what Jesus did and are not happy about what He did and desire that He leave them and go back to where He came from. So now when we come to this passage on the wild man in Mark chapter 5, humanly speaking, of course, wild waves are untamable and uncontrollable. And here is a man who is a wild man who is, in the very same sense, uncontrollable and untamable because he's possessed by many demons. And as we see, verses 3 onwards, he is uncontrollable. Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8 account for us the exact same episode that we find here. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the initial contact in verses 1 and 2. You'll notice that when Jesus crosses to the other side, verse 1 says He came to the country of the Gerasenes. And of course, Matthew says this is the country of the Gadarenes, and Luke, in some of the manuscripts, say this is the country of the Gergesenes. Now, there's no difference between them. They're all the same place. In fact, about 6 miles south, probably, of where Jesus landed in this very remote region, because notice that there are tombs all about. So this is the outskirts of a city, but some 6 miles further is the town of Gadara and so on. There is another town, Cursa, much closer, which I'll say a few words about later. They are in this country of the Gerasenes. This is where Jesus has come to. He has not sailed with His disciples into the main harbor, and He has not had a welcome coming when He came there of the crowds. Rather, a wild man has appeared down the hillside running to see and to meet Jesus as he gets off the boat. And you'll notice in verse 2, it says, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Now, the first thing we have to sort out is the problem we have with Matthew's gospel in chapter 8, because Matthew says there were two men. Mark and Luke say there were one man. Now, how do we account for the difference? How do we account that Matthew says there were two demon-possessed men, and Mark and Luke talk about only one? Well, the answer is quite simple. The major player, the major confrontation is between one individual and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must assume, because Mark doesn't say anything and Luke doesn't say anything, that the second demon-controlled man was just in the vicinity with the other man. But it is one man, the man in Mark, that Jesus is subsequently dealing with and delivers from his demon possession. So the initial contact, Jesus has crossed the sea. It has been a purposeful crossing. It has accomplished what he wanted to do with his disciples. And Jesus, knowing what he wants to do, meets this individual. And more than that, this is a man that has seen Jesus coming. Because you'll notice, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. But if you go down to verse 6, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." So we must account for this difference. How can he immediately be there in verse 2 as Jesus steps out of the boat, and then when he sees Jesus from afar? So this is something that we have to deal with in the text. What is the solution? And we'll get to that when we look at it. So the initial contact is between Jesus and this immediate, and notice Mark likes to use, doesn't he, the word immediately. He uses it over and over again to stress the action and the involvement immediately of what is taking place. So when Jesus steps out of the boat in verse 2, immediately there is this meeting between him and the unclean spirit, or the man possessed by it. Now notice secondly, verses 3 through 5, the uncontrollable man. Notice where he lives. Verse 2 says he comes from the tombs. They met him out of the tombs. So I take that to mean that this man was occupied or lived amongst those tombs. That's not a very pleasant place to live. I mean, cemeteries are wonderful places in the daytime to visit and to look at the tombstones, but don't ask me to go in the cemetery at night. Not that I'm superstitious, but there's just something about the darkness and death and the graves and the tombs. Well, this man lives among the tombs. It takes a different kind of individual to live among the tombs. This is an uncontrollable man because of the problem that he has, the demons that possess him, and it is many demons that possess the man. So his location, where he lives, is among the tombs. Now it is interesting that Jesus says in verse 19, "Go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done." So obviously, at some time or other, he had a relationship or relationships with others in the town, in the city. He had friends. But for some reason, he is now possessed by many demons and finds his location, because that's where he can only live, out amongst the tombs, a desolate place, a place of depression and all of these things. So his location is not a very pleasant one. He lives among the tombs. Secondly, notice the power that this man has in verses 3 and 4. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore. You notice that word? It means that they had made attempts previously to bind him. And the text tells us that that is precisely what had been happening to this man. Verse 4, "For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but no more." Now we must get the exact impression of the passage. What is Mark saying? Mark is saying that there were times this man was bound and bound and bound and bound, and he would break the bounds. He had power to do that. But there came a time when it was no longer possible for anyone to bind him. That's what Mark is saying. He lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore. So previously they had been able to do this, but now, for whatever reason, he is becoming uncontrollable, more power, and he is not able to be bound. In fact, they couldn't bind him even with chains, and they couldn't bind him even with shackles. So the chains, no doubt, are on the hands and the shackles are on the feet. These chains and shackles that they would put on him were designed to restrict his movement. Now, I know that in some hospitals and some mental institutions that they bind people to restrict them doing damage to themselves because they are uncontrollable at times. We can understand that. It's not a very pleasant thing to observe. It's not a very pleasant thing to think about. Here they have attempted to bind this individual with shackles and chains, but he breaks them every time and is able to get free. And I'm certain that when he does that, he overpowers and hurts those other individuals that have been attempting to control him or to bind him. So his power is simply that he's unable to be subdued. Nobody can subdue him. He breaks the chains and breaks the shackles, and no one has the strength, end of verse 4, to subdue him. Notice his anguish in verse 5. It says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. So he is roving the mountainside. Now, what we must understand from this description is that Jesus has come to a remote place. It is a mountainous place. There are craggy cliffs nearby. There is this maybe the beach where they've managed to pull the boat up to, but it is a desolate place. And I wonder, what did the disciples think of this place that they have come to? Now, I don't know if the disciples knew about it. They certainly were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They had sailed it, and probably they had traveled around, and they had looked at that place and said, that's one place we don't want to go to. That's one place we want to sail by and do our fishing elsewhere, whatever it is. But the text tells us that this man, night and day, was among the tombs and on the mountains. And what was he doing? Well, notice what he was doing. It says he was always crying out. You notice how Mark uses these words to convey exactly what he wants to say. It's not that he says he was crying out. He was always crying out. So this is a man controlled by demons, unclean spirits, and they give him no peace and no rest. He is totally under their control, and such is the power that he hurts himself. Now, I think this is true of demon possession. Satan has no desire, nor do the demons, the legions of Satan, to help any person. If anything, they want somebody to hurt themselves. So demon possession is going to bring hurt to an individual. And whenever you read about the Lord Jesus helping individuals be free from demon possession, the contrast to what they were living under and what he brings them to is night and day. And that is simply a picture of the power and the bondage of sin and the darkness of sin and the deliverance that we experience in our salvation in the Lord Jesus. It's night and day. The bondage is unbelievable. The bondage in Satan's kingdom is terrible when we consider what our Lord Jesus has done and brought us into the kingdom, his marvelous kingdom, the kingdom of light. This is just simply a picture of this experience. So his anguish are unceasing screams of torment day and night. And notice, he was bruising himself with stones. Matthew Henry has said, what is the man when reason is dethroned and Satan is enthroned? What kind of man do you have? Now, Matthew Henry, of course, means by reason. When reason is enthroned, the man's in his right senses. He doesn't elevate reason as something as opposed to Satan. So when Matthew Henry speaks of this passage, he looks at it from the point of view, the man in his right senses has lost his senses. And Satan is in control. Satan has dominion over him. Now, one of the things that demon-possessed people do, or those who worship the devil and worship Satan do, is to abuse themselves. This man bruises himself with stones. Now, you remember the encounter in the Old Testament between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. 400 prophets and Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. And Jezebel is not happy, and Ahab, the king, is not happy, but here they are having this confrontation. And Elijah begins to taunt them, doesn't he? Well, where is your God? Where is the Baal? Yeah, maybe he's on vacation. Who knows? Maybe he's taking a rest. He begins to taunt them. The Bible says that they began to cut themselves with knives, self-inflicting pain upon themselves in their worship of their idolatrous God. That's what they do. Now, if someone gives themselves to the worship of Satan, you can rest assured that they will inflict damage upon themselves. Whether that damage becomes through drugs or abuse or whatever it is, there will be, from Satan's power, this desire to inflict pain on an individual, because that's what Satan does. This is this kind of man. He is in total control of Satan through the legion of demons that possesses him. So he is an uncontrollable man. Thirdly, notice in verses 6 through 9, the unusual conference. The unusual conference. Now, let's try and reconcile verse 6 with verse 2. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, how do we reconcile the distance factor? What is the distance factor? From afar and immediately in verse 2. Jesus steps out of the boat and immediately the man meets him. Well, it's a very simple solution, isn't it? The man has seen Jesus coming on the sea, approaching the land from a distance. Where he is, up on the hillside or the mountains among the tombs, he has seen the boat coming. And I often wonder when I read this, is this the calling in one sense of God, of Christ, to draw the man from the tombs to himself? Or is this satanic inspiration to drive the man to confront the Son of God? I'm inclined to think it's the Lord Jesus who has the superiority, and his purposes are the major theme of the passage. That his coming and the man seeing him from afar, recognizing somehow that he must meet this boat and must meet this man. So as the boat begins to approach, the man begins to descend the mountain, and when Jesus steps out of the boat, the man is immediately there to meet him in verse 2. And I think that's how we reconcile the distance problem or factor. Notice also in verse 6, the attitude of worship. He ran, he saw Jesus, he ran and fell down before him. And the implication of the text is that this man somehow recognizes that Jesus is different and he falls down before him. This is not a case of the demons worshiping Jesus. We see in the next verse 7, that they don't do that. They have a problem with Jesus naturally. They don't worship Jesus. But this man falls down before him. So this is the man in some breaking of the demon possession upon him who recognizes something about Jesus and falls down to worship him. But immediately, notice the ascendancy of the demons over him in verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now notice the singular usage. Now you have to remember in this passage there is this movement between the singular, the man, and the demons, them or they. So we have the plural and the singular weaving its way in this individual, this man. At times, maybe when he falls down, he has in his right mind for a moment, and then the demons come back and overcome him, and he says what he says in verse 7. So we must keep that in our mind, that there is this constant interplay between the man singular and the plural's demon in the man. More than that, the demons recognize who Jesus is. Notice they even call him by his name. You notice that? "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Son of El Elyon, the Most High God. You remember when Melchizedek came to Abraham? And Abraham could recognize that Melchizedek was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And the Old Testament describes God as the Most High. He is the Almighty. He is the Elevated One. He is Supreme. He is God. "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And so we immediately see that the demons recognize who Jesus is in the passage. It is not strange sometimes to hear the best words drop from the worst mouths. It's not strange sometimes to hear that. The Bible says even the demons believe. And even the demons confess who Jesus is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. We have already seen, have we not, if you go back to chapter 1 in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the demons recognize who he is, and they even speak the truth about Jesus. You are the Son of God. That's what Mark wants us to understand, that even the demons recognize the person of Christ, that he is the Son of God. And through this instruction of the demons recognizing that Jesus is who he is, he wants us, his readers, to learn from the fact that even they know who Jesus is. So you, we, the reader, ought to know who Jesus is as well. This is what Mark wants to get through to us in his gospel. Sometimes we get tired, don't we, of the repetition. That's what this is. This is repetition. Why do we need repetition? Because we are foolish people, and we will forget so quickly what Scripture says. When we hear it again, we say, aha, I remember. So repetition builds, and repetition is a tool of learning. You want to learn something? Repeat. Learn. Repeat. Repeat. Put it into the mind. Seal it into the mind. You do that by repetition. And so we find Mark using the same tactics also. Now in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, the Bible says, and behold, the demon-possessed man, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now you notice, torment us before the time is not in verse 7 of Mark chapter 5. They say in Mark 5, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. But Matthew adds, before the time. What do you mean, Matthew? What is before the time? Before the time of judgment. Have you come now, Jesus, to bring to fruition that which I know is awaiting us, the day of judgment? Have you increased the day? Have you brought the day nearer to us? Have you now brought judgment to us? Have you come to torment us with that? So the demons even recognize that the day of judgment is for them and it's coming. But they recognize in the passage, it would seem, that the day of judgment is not yet for them. Have you come now to bring judgment upon us? And in Mark chapter 1, the same implication is implied. What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Now, you'll notice that the demon in verse 7, or the demons, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. They seek an oath from Jesus. We want to be sure that you, now that you've come to us, Jesus, have you come to destroy us? Confirm this with an oath. Is this why you have come? Now, Jesus is silent with respect to the oath. And will you notice that when the high priest, for instance, at the trial of the Lord Jesus says to him and binds him to an oath, tell us, are you the Son of God? Are you? And binds him with an oath, Jesus says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. I am. But when the demons seek to bind him with an oath to reply, Jesus is under no obligation to reply to Satan and to his demons at all. And so Jesus makes no attempt to speak about or to reply in terms of being bound by an oath. He's not bound to the demons. He doesn't have to reply to them. So he is silent. Now the one thing we have to realize in verse 8 is connected with verse 7. So verse 7 is telling us that the demons are speaking to Jesus. And while the demons are speaking to Jesus, Jesus is speaking to the demons. Because verse 8 is an explanation. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And we may assume that as they are speaking to Jesus, Jesus, from the text of the Greek verb here, is continually talking to the demons. Come out of the man. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now the fact that Jesus repeats this is no indication that he has no power to overcome this. It is simply the fact that he desires the demons to hear him. The way Jesus does this is to turn the tables on the demon by saying, what is your name? What is your name? Now, the interesting thing about that, in asking the name, notice he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. How many in a legion? The Romans had legions. Well, one legion, consisted of about 5,000 to 6,000 men. Just one legion. And doesn't the Lord Jesus, of course, talk about the fact that if he wanted, he could ask the Father to send 12 legions of angels to assist him? Matthew chapter 26. Don't you think I could ask my Father and he will send 12 legions? Well, how many is that? Well, if there's 6,000, that's 72,000 angels to assist the Lord if he wanted. So here this man says, legion, for we are many. Now we can't say that this means that there were 6,000 demons in the man. But will you notice that there were 2,000 pigs? And 2,000 pigs are possessed by the demons and perish in the sea. So certainly there is a vast number of demons in one individual. And we can't say for certain how many there are. We're not told. But the man indicates, my name is Legion, for we, the demons speaking, are many. And so this man would have been looked upon when they asked, what is your name? My name is Legion. And he would have been speaking as the man, but yet it's the demons, of course, in control of him who would say that he was possessed by many. Now, why does Jesus ask the man, what is your name? Why does he do that? Well, he wants to demonstrate to the man, singular, to the individual, to this man who is possessed by the many demons, he wants to indicate to the man the power that is being exerted over him. Now, you see, dear brothers and sisters, if we truly knew the power of sin and what sin is really like and got a glimpse of what sin is really like, we would say, okay, let me stay away from sin. Let me not sin. If we really understood what sin was like, Jesus is simply saying, let me show you your condition. Listen to what I'm saying. What is your name? My name is Legion. It is explainable, or you are explaining who you are. And I want to show you, Jesus is saying, the extent that this power is over you and holds you in shackles or in this bondage that you're in. So Jesus, in this unusual conference, the demons speaking against Jesus, have you come to bind us before the time? Jesus continuing to rebuke the demons to come out of him, and then turning to the man asking his name to demonstrate the power that was being exerted over him. Well, notice in verses 10 through 13, the exceptional consent in verses 10 through 13. And he begged him, verse 10, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly. So the man, singular, with the demons, begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. If it's not the time of judgment, then we want to stay here. Don't send us out of the country. We want to stay here. Now, what does that mean for the demons? It means they recognize that Jesus has the authority to do with them as he pleases. Sometimes we miss that in the text. Jesus has the authority to do what he likes. And notice all Jesus has been saying is come out. Now the demons recognize that Jesus not only has the authority to cast them out, but the authority to send them wherever. So total control exists in the person of our Lord Jesus over demons. It's not as if Jesus just casts the demon out and then forgets about the demon. Well, I don't know where the demon went. Oh, no. Oh no, Jesus is in total control and has absolute sovereignty over the demons. And he begged him earnestly, notice that little phrase by Mark, earnestly, pleading with him. And it's the demons that are pleading through the man to not to send them out of the country. Verse 10 says he begged, and when you look at verse 12, they begged. So we get a glimpse of the man, and the demons working in him, and then the demons speaking directly to the Lord Jesus, begging him in verse 12. Now, I've often wondered, why does Mark do this? Because Mark wants to show us that this man is not without the possibility of help. That there are flashes when he's in his right mind, and those flashes are gone. And so we see that in the dialogue and the conversation. He begged him, and then they begged him. So even Mark recognizes that this man is not at a loss totally, but that the demons have possessed him and that he can be freed. And I think the Lord Jesus wants to demonstrate that to the man when he says, what is your name? Now, notice verse 10 talks about the country. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Well, what kind of country are we talking about? Well, we're talking about this rough place. We're talking about this desolate place. This is a disturbed place. This is a place of disorder and desertion and death. This is not a pleasant place to speak, to spend your time in. In fact, if you had buried a loved one in this town, the little town Cursa that was nearby, and Gadara just 6 miles further away, but if you had buried someone in the tombs and you were going to visit the tombs, you wouldn't want to go there because this man was there. He was in and among the tombs, day and night, screaming with anguish and cutting himself with stones. So you wouldn't want to visit the tombs. It was a desolate place. It was a rejected place. This is the country that Jesus has come to. And we cannot avoid the implication of the passage that Jesus has deliberately come to this country. Let us cross to the other side. Let us cross to the other side. Just for the purpose of meeting this individual, delivering this man, and then we must go back because they are sent away by the country or the city itself. Now notice, in verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Matthew says they were feeding at a distance. So I take this to mean here is the confrontation between Jesus and this man, and on the hillside at some distance, there are the pigs, and the herdsmen are with the pigs. And the herdsmen are able to observe what takes place between Jesus and the demon-possessed man, simply because when you get down later in the passage, verse 16 says, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So they are not so far away that they cannot observe what happens to the demon-possessed man. And they make the connection between the herd of pigs running into the sea and being destroyed with what Jesus has done with the demon-possessed man. So they make the connection, the herdsmen in this country or on this hillside. Well, notice that Jesus, they beg him, verse 12, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. They must get permission from Jesus. I often wonder, what was Satan doing at this time? I don't think he was doing much for the simple reason that the Son of God was present. And even these demons acknowledge, you are the Son of the Most High. There's a recognition of who Jesus is. And our Lord Jesus is exerting himself as the Son of God in this instance. And it says, he gave, verse 13, he gave them permission. What was the result of the permission? All the pigs drowned. Now that raises questions, doesn't it? That raises some very serious questions in our own culture that individuals who are not Christians might ask of this context. Why did Jesus do this to the pigs? Didn't he love animals? Is he not an environmentalist? Is he not concerned about our earth and about our animals and all these kinds of things? It's a serious question. People would ask that question. In fact, people would say, I refuse to believe in this Jesus if that's what he did to those pigs. They would say that to you. So why did Jesus then give permission to the demons to enter the pigs and they all perish? All the pigs. That's the first question. Second question, well, what about the owners of the pigs and the rights of the owners? Because the herdsmen don't own the pigs. They are just taking care of the pigs on the hillside. They go back to explain to the city what has happened. And Mark is very careful to indicate that the herdsmen went back deliberately to tell the owners or to tell the city and the country what had happened to the pigs. Because they didn't want to be blamed for the loss of 2,000 pigs. I mean, that's a massive amount of pigs. A lot of income attached with that. Now, some people have looked at this passage and they've tried to read into the text all kinds of anti-Jewish things. Like, well, this has to do with pigs and pigs are unclean. And therefore, this is something the Jews avoided. So they read a Jewish element into the text. Nowhere is there anything that we should do that or reason for us to do that associated with the text. Nowhere. That still leaves us then with the questions. And what about the destruction of the property, the pigs, by the demons? because they all rush into the sea. Now, I am assuming, and I don't know, but I'm assuming that the destruction of the pigs does not mean the destruction of the demons. I'm assuming that. I have the inclination to believe that the destruction of the pigs saw those demons sent into darkness and bondage by the Lord Jesus. Possibly. Text doesn't say. So I'm surmising. But there are indications of something that has happened here that is strange. Now the passage is emphasizing to us Jesus' love for the man, because he delivers the man. Now you notice it's not as if Jesus says, as if he's speaking to the demon, now you come out of him and then to the man, right, you know what has happened. That's not the implication of the text. The implication of the text is that Jesus has spoken and they have looked to Jesus, the demons, for permission to be sent wherever he decides to send them. And Jesus, in his sovereignty, sends them to the pigs. They say, there are pigs over there. Can we go there? Yes, you can go there. And Jesus gives permission for them to enter the pigs. So, for the individual man, Jesus demonstrates his love. He delivers the man from the demons. It demonstrates his power over the demons because they were legion and many in the man. And Jesus delivers them by his power, which only he possesses, which the demons recognize. And more than that, does it also not demonstrate the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and his absolute holiness, which the demons recognize? I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High. You are the Holy One of God. You are absolutely holy. Now, this is what I think we should look at when we look first at the passage and believe. That we see the love of Christ for the man, and we see the power of Christ over the demons, and we see the sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty of Christ, exercised in that entire circumstance and situation. But secondly, Jesus owes no one an explanation. That's the issue. Jesus owes no environmentalist, no green person, no animals rights person an explanation for what he did. He owes no one an explanation. Why does he owe no one an explanation? Because of who he is. Because of who he is. And if we recognized who he was, we wouldn't ask the question. Now, how do I know that? Because in the context, at the end of the passage, these people send Jesus away. They didn't want to know who he was. Because if they had recognized who he was, they wouldn't have sent him away. That's how I know. Jesus owes no one an explanation. I was reading this week Herman Bavinck, great Dutch theologian, and listen to what he said, and I'm going to quote you what he said. He said, "Around about us we observe so many facts which seem so unreasonable to us, so much undeserved suffering, so many unaccountable calamities, such an uneven and inexplicable distribution of destiny, and such an enormous contrast between the extremes of joy and sorrow, that any person reflecting on these things is forced in his choice, or as it were, is forced to choose between viewing this universe as if it were governed by the blind will," he says, "of an unbenign deity, as is done by pessimism, or upon the basis of Scripture and faith, to rest in the absolute and the sovereign will of God, in His incomprehensible, all-wise, and all-holy will of Him, who one day is going to cause the full light of heaven to dawn upon the mysteries of life." I like that. I can't explain to you why Jesus did what He did. That's not my responsibility or prerogative to tell you precisely what Jesus did or what he was thinking, because I don't know, and neither do you. And it's not required upon me to probe into the mind of Jesus and try to accuse Jesus or to prove Jesus. I don't have to prove who Jesus is. Jesus is who Jesus is. And I must believe and accept that by faith and because the Scripture says so. This is what distinguishes, does it not, a Christian from a non-Christian. The Christian believes. Now, it is true we must explain our faith, but surely there are things connected with faith that are inexplicable and unexplainable. I can't explain them. I can't explain why there are disasters and calamities, except that the Bible says God is in control. So where shall I rest? In my pessimism or in my doubt, in my unbelief? Or should I trust myself to a God who superintends all things and has control of everything? Now, how shall I trust Him? By faith. By faith. Knowing that someday He will reveal the glorious purposes for which He has determined all things. How can we determine all things? We will be faced, dear people, with illness and sickness that may strike, with the loss of a loved one, with the loss of a child. You don't know that. That could happen this week to us. We don't know that. How shall we explain it? We can blame God. That's what these people did. They blamed Jesus for the 2,000 pigs' loss. Do you notice in the text that they didn't even think about the man set free? They valued the pigs more than the man delivered. Never say a word about the man. Oh, Jesus, this is wonderful. You've saved this man. You've delivered this man. Oh, no, they weren't concerned about the man. They were concerned about their pigs. And Jesus, I think, knowing that, uses that to demonstrate, and Mark records this for us, to demonstrate that we must see Christ in the right way, in the right perspective. And when we look at Him and think of the things that God does and the things that happen to us, see God working by faith, even though I don't understand and can't explain everything. That's what our Lord desires. Now, let me say to you, Calvinism does not offer a solution to this problem. Calvinism does not offer a solution to this problem. But I'll tell you what it does offer. It offers comfort. That's what it does. Because I can't explain why. It's not for me to explain why. It's for me to believe why Jesus has done something. Just to believe. Because of who He is. And so that in whatever happens, I must see the will of an omnipotent God who is at the same time an absolutely merciful and gracious God. We want to divide God in our culture. Some churches want to divide God. They want just a loving God. You can't have a loving God without a holy God. The God who is loving is absolutely holy. The God who is holy is absolutely loving. God is love. God is holy. You can't divorce the two. So when we believe God, we believe that He is absolutely holy, and we believe also that He is love at the same time. And in perfect marriage and harmony, those attributes of the living God abide in God in perfect relationship because of who God is. That's all I'm to believe. I can't explain to you the mysteries of life. I can't explain to you the sorrows of life. But I can offer you comfort because I can point to the fact that God knows and God cares just as He cared for this man and delivered this man. And notice, this kind of believing and this kind of approach to the Scripture causes man to rest in God. What kind of God? A God who dwells in unapproachable light. Now, I often think about that. If God dwells in unapproachable light, I can't approach. It's unapproachable light. Yet how casual and how flippant the church has become in telling us about how to come to God. When the Bible says God dwells in unapproachable light. And more than that, His judgments are beyond finding out. His judgments are beyond comprehension. And His ways, who can trace them? You can't do it. Why can you not do it? Because He's God. And all God asks of me is believe my word. That's when I find, when I believe Him in the midst of sorrows and trials and afflictions, He meets my need. Because He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all the afflictions that we experience. Not only this, but the destruction of the owner's property should have caused these owners to reflect on who Jesus really was. If He can deliver this man from many demons, and He can order them to inhabit the pigs, and the pigs are destroyed as a result of that, who is this man? Well, they had the wrong approach, didn't they? Now, you know, Bertrand Russell, the great philosopher and historian, wrote a famous essay, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he pointed to this very passage in his explanation of why he was not a Christian. But I say to Bertrand Russell, who is long gone and now is in hell itself, I would say to him, but what better way to prove and to demonstrate to the demon-possessed man that the demons were gone, to see them go into the ocean in the pigs? Here is a man who has been possessed by many demons. What better proof can Jesus offer to him than for him to see when the demons asked to go into the pigs and Jesus gives them permission that the pigs perish? That they're done, that it's over, that it's gone. It is simply proof to the man that he has been completely delivered. And I think that's why Jesus gave permission, to prove to the man that his troubles and his problems were no more. Jesus had delivered him completely, and the demons perish, at least in the man's mind, perish with the pigs in the ocean. It's a marvelous demonstration of our Lord Jesus Christ, of who He is. It is strange that so many people enjoy bacon and eggs and yet find this scene so distasteful, isn't it? Well, verses 14 through 17, the fearful country. The herdsmen, as you notice, they flee. They tell it in the city and in the country. So they tell everybody about what has happened. And notice the people, verse 14, come to see what has happened. And they came to Jesus. And notice what the text says. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They should have been rejoicing. Just the fact that he's clothed. Just the fact that he's sitting there. Just the fact that he's in his right mind. Well, those are reasons enough to rejoice 1,000 times over. What have happened to this man? What have you done, Jesus? This is marvelous. The Bible says they were afraid. They were afraid. It's a fearful country. You know, numerical and material loss is valued at a higher premium than the value of the man himself. All they could think about is the 2,000 pigs and the economic value of the 2,000 pigs, what that meant to them. They never once thought in the passage about the individual. And people will be willing, dear congregation, to hear about the love of Jesus just so long as it doesn't interfere with their lives. They will be willing to put up with what you tell them just so long as it doesn't interfere with them. So they will hear you and listen to you, but if it means that you expect a change, then I don't want to be part of it. They will listen just so far, but if you're asking for change, if you're asking for allegiance to Jesus, no, we're not going to do that. And right here, this is an issue of allegiance. And these people are afraid, and they will not give their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. If the Lord Jesus places any moral demands upon any individual, it is incumbent upon the individual to respond to those moral obligations. All men have these moral obligations laid upon them. Some of them have seared their consciences and hardened their hearts. They refuse to accept the moral obligations that God has placed upon us. There are others who respond at times and then back away from the cost of discipleship and the implications of what it means to belong to Christ. Then there are others who truly believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to learn from the Master and to place themselves in a disciplined relationship of learning to be morally like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some of these older writers wrote good books. For instance, like The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never really hear anybody speak about the moral excellence of Christ. When you think of Jesus and His moral glory, there is beauty, perfect beauty in Christ. Think of the best scene that you've ever seen in creation. And you look at it and you say, that is glorious, that is magnificent, that's the display of God in creation. Yet I tell you, the moral excellence of Jesus far outweighs natural creation in all of its beauty and splendor. And we are called to be like Christ. We are called to be as He is. And the Scripture lays upon each of us the obligation, be ye holy, even as I am holy. It's a moral obligation. But people are not willing to hear the moral obligations. Now you notice the New Testament, of course. By the way, the New Testament refers to this wrong kind of response all the time. Those who do not believe. Those who have hardened their hearts. Those who are uncircumcised in their hearts. Those who have shut their ears. Those who are dead to these kinds of things. The Bible talks about that. Why does it do that? Because it wants us to hear and to learn. Well, these people beg Jesus to depart. Notice verse 17. They began to beg Jesus. They are afraid because the herdsmen have told them, verse 16, what has happened. And they begin to beg Jesus, leave us, depart from our region, verse 17. And that leads us finally to the preaching convert in verses 18 through 20. You notice that this man does the natural thing, doesn't he? Lord, I want to be with you. You're getting in the boat. Let me get in the boat with you. I want to go with you. Wherever you go, I want to be with you. I want to learn from you. Let me just sit at your feet and let me be with you. Let me enjoy your fellowship. You've done so much for me. You've delivered me. You've saved me. You've set me free. Let me be with you. And notice what Jesus does. He denies the request. When the demons ask, let us go into the pigs, granted, go. When this man, in his right mind, delivered from the demons, asked Jesus, let me come with you, Lord. What a wonderful thing to ask of Jesus. Jesus says, no. No. The Lord Jesus says to him, as the man is getting into the boat, verse 19, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This refusal by the Lord Jesus is not a sign of disfavor. This is not Jesus angry with the man or refusing to help the man. That's not where Jesus is coming from at all. God often works in this way. God often works in this way. Not what I want, but what does He have for me to do? That's the issue. So Jesus sends him to his own home, verse 19, back to his friends with a message. Tell them, notice what he says, tell them, your friends, go home, how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Notice those two things. How much he's done. What had he done? Set him free from the legion. Now you can imagine this man going back to the Decapolis region and telling people who knew about him, I'm delivered. I'm set free. I'm not in bondage anymore. And he's clothed and dressed and in his right mind. No longer does he cut himself and does he scream in anguish. Nothing like that. He's in his right mind. That alone would have had an impact. But Jesus bids him do something more. Tell them how much mercy I've had on you and for you. You know, concern for the lost always begins at home, shouldn't it? Right? We're concerned for our loved ones first. That's always a concern for us. Jesus says, go home. Tell your friends. Tell your loved ones first what has happened. We know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Notice it's the Lord. Notice what Jesus says. Tell them how much the Lord. Now, what did the man understand by that? He understood one thing. God, the Son. God. God Himself. This is the Lord God. This is Messiah who is speaking. And you notice how Mark brings us again and again back to this issue of who Jesus is. And notice it's the Lord Jesus who identifies himself. Tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. You know, Luke, I think in Luke chapter 8, uses God. Tell them how much God has done for you. And you'll notice that Luke uses God and Mark uses Lord. And you put that together, you have the Lord God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice he goes back, verse 20. He went away. Notice his obedience, by the way. He doesn't say to Jesus, oh, Lord, please let me get in the boat with you. I don't want to go home. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. No. There's no indication that the man ever said those things or thought like that. He obeys Christ Immediately, he goes home and he begins to preach, to proclaim, verse 20, in the Decapolis. And the Decapolis, by the way, were 10 cities. One of those cities was just below the Sea of Galilee on the western side of the Jordan River. The other 9 were on the other side, extending from Damascus in the north to Philadelphia in the south. All of these, and Philadelphia, of course, not the Philadelphia of Asia Minor, but Philadelphia on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Those 10 cities, which is what Decapolis means, he went to the 10 cities. He went all around that region. Maybe he had a reputation. They say, you know, on that sea, that Galilee seashore, there's a man there who is just terrible. He's possessed by demons. He's uncontrollable. And the reputation is gone. He goes to the Decapolis. And he begins to tell them how much Jesus had done for him. He knows what Jesus has done. I like that. Do we know what Jesus has done for us? He's delivered us from our sins, hasn't he? Bondage to sin. That's what we need to realize. That's what I must tell others. How much the Lord has done for me. Because if he can do it for this sinner, he can do it for that sinner. And you'll notice their response, those who heard him, the Bible says, everyone marveled. Everyone marveled at this man. Here's this man changed in this Decapolis region. And he's a new man. He's a new creation, as it were. Now, let me conclude by saying, first of all, not every person is demon-possessed. We know that. Not every person is demon-possessed, but I'll tell you something. Every single person is in bondage spiritually to sin. Every person on the planet. We are all in bondage to sin. Ephesians tells us, chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were darkened in our minds and in our understanding. There was futility connected to us. That's our position. Dead spiritually. Legion represents the plight of all individuals. These demons, they have bondage, they have the man in bondage and in their power. And that's what sin does. Sin has us in its power and in its bondage. And Jesus delivers from sin. Secondly, sin is enslaving and sin is powerful. This man has developed a habitual life, hasn't he, of uncontrollableness. Day and night. Day and night. This is what he did. If you allow sin and I allow sin into our lives, it can form habits. And habits are enslaving, and habits are dangerous. It has been said that it takes 6 weeks of serious work to break a habit. 6 weeks. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know one thing. To break a habit is not an easy thing. And this man, day and night in bondage, doing all of these terrible things. Sin is enslaving and power. And legion, of course. This man could not escape by his own power. He needed Jesus to come across the lake to deliver him. Oh, how I need Jesus to deliver me from my bondage and my sins. Thirdly, no person yields to Jesus easily by nature. In fact, no person yields to Jesus at all according to their nature because they cannot. It's impossible. But too often we cling to our bondage and we refuse to allow Jesus to be who he is and what he can do for us because we want our bondage. We want our sin. We don't want his lordship. And so these people, they see the demon-possessed man now whole and cleansed, and they want nothing to do with Jesus. They will cling to their way. They will cling to their sin. They will cling to their disobedience. Is not, fourthly, Legion's story, the story of all humanity? All are in bondage. All are slaves to evil. We are not free by nature, by birth. We are in bondage to sin. We are inclined, like Legion, to self-destruction. Leave an individual to the sin, to the mastery of their sins over them, and it will lead them to destruction of themselves. And I know some of you know that. Number 5, do we say to Christ about our sinful habits, don't send them away, let me keep them? The demon said, don't send us away. Don't send us out of the country. Let us continue to have an influence in the country. Do we say that about our sinful habits? To Christ, don't send them away. Don't deal with them. Number six, let us be like this man, Legion, who after his healing did the will of Christ in obedience. Jesus said, go home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Let's be like that. Let us in our witnessing tell our friends what Jesus has done for us, and let us tell them about His mercy upon us, because it can be the same mercy for them. How obedient this man was. Surely that's a sign of his love for Christ, that he went and did what Jesus said. Doesn't 2 John verse 6 say, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is love, that we walk according to His word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your word which You've granted to us. There's so many things in this passage before us, Lord. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ over this demon-possessed man to deliver him, to set him free, to deal with the demons, and to set this man completely free from his bondage. What a picture to us of what our Lord Jesus in His atonement has done for us in our sin, to deliver us from the bondage of sin completely. And Lord, we recognize that we are not what we ought to be, and yet we desire to be holy, and we want to be right, and we want to be godly. Help us, we pray, to deal with our own sins and our own weaknesses, and to bring them to the cross over and over again, and to lay them in surrender and submission to the finished work of our Lord Jesus, and to give ourselves afresh to our Lord Jesus Christ. Send us, we pray, Lord, into this world, out from this church, like this man who went and told others all that Jesus had done for him, so that all marveled when they considered this man. Let us be able to tell others about the work of our Lord Jesus in our own lives. We thank You, Father, for this day granted to us. We thank You for this new week which lies before us. Go with us, Lord. Be with us. Encourage us in our faith. Be near to us and keep us in the things of Christ. We commit all things to You. We worship You and we praise You. And we ask Your blessing upon us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.